This passage that we'll take this morning, verses 1 through 14, is, I think, the most important 14 verses in Scripture as far as being delivered from enduring the Christian life unto the place of enjoying it is concerned. This has the secret here of the difference between possessing eternal life, which all Christians have, and the possessing abundant life, which the Lord came to give. Now you remember in chapter 5, we learned why it is that we behave so selfishly and frequently so foolishly in our lives. It's because we've inherited a selfish nature. We're doing what comes naturally, as the psalm says. Why does a peach tree grow peaches? Well, because it's a peach tree. And an apple tree grows apples because it's an apple tree. And the son of Adam acts like Adam did, because he's the son of Adam. And that's why we're continually finding problems and difficulties and wrong attitudes and wrong ideas breaking out in our life. And we don't have to plan them or program them or ask for them. They just come naturally. Now, I don't have to tell you this. I know that. You're proving this every day, aren't you? You're just as expert at it as I am. And any successful hypocrite knows it. Like all of us this morning. It just comes naturally. I just came down from Mount Hermon, and I was up there with a high school conference and was staying in a little cabin. And on the other side of the wall, the Westmont Quartet was staying. And the walls up there are paper thin. In fact, I could hear them combing their hair on the other side. And one afternoon, I heard them practicing in there, and one of the members of the quartet was having difficulty hitting the note. And there was one note he'd hit sour every time they came to it. And they ran through about five times, and the other fellows would take him apart and take him aside and go over the part with him, and he'd still, every time they'd get together, he'd hit the wrong note. Now, why? Because it was a habit with him. It came naturally. And that's why in our lives there continually breaks out this problem of envy or bitterness or anger or impatience or sarcasm or whatever it is, lust. It all comes out of that nature we've inherited. Now we also learn that God has proposed a way by which that old life may be brought abruptly and completely to an end. And that he puts another Adam into us, the second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the risen life of Jesus Christ ministered continually to us through the Holy Spirit, whom we receive without measure when we invite Jesus to be Lord of our lives, makes it possible for us, acting from that life, to be good just as easily as we're bad from the Adamic life. Now that's the simple truth. But it's a tremendous revolutionary principle. It's actually easier to be good when we're acting from the life of Christ, because the life of Christ is much stronger than the life we received from Adam, just as God is stronger than man. Now you discover this, and you realize, you learn that you don't have to try to be good. That's what we're trying all the time now, isn't it? We struggle to be good. But when we discover this principle, you don't have to try to be good any more than you have to try to be bad now. The one produces goodness as naturally and as easily as the other produces badness now. Now, the question comes, why aren't Christians living on this level? If this is true, and this is what God has provided us in Jesus Christ, why aren't Christians living on this? Why is there no more evidence of this transforming experience of wholesome, attractive Christian living than there is? Why so much of this barren, baffled, grim, boring, frustrated Christian experience that we see around us on every side? Well, it's right at this point that chapter 6 begins. And the first thing Paul shows us is the attitude that brings defeat in a Christian life. Just three verses, or two verses, three questions. What shall we say then, he says? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Certainly not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the question that he asks, you can see, is really this. Because of our helpless condition in selfishness and sin, this drew Christ from heaven in order that he might die for us. He loved us like this. He saw us in our need. And it brought him down from heaven to die for us. Therefore, should we go on being selfish in order that he might continue showing his forgiving grace to us? Is that the attitude we should have? And the answer, of course, is by no means. Certainly not. And you say, well, I'd never say that to God. But that's exactly what you do say. You see, every time a Christian sins, this is what he's saying to God. He's saying, in effect, every time we who are Christians disobey and walk in our own ways, we're saying to God, look, you've given me the perfect life of Jesus Christ to live within me, which cannot do wrong and will never do wrong. And if I choose, this life can be my life. But I don't choose. I choose rather to do this wrong thing because I know that when I confess it to you, your grace will abound and you'll forgive me, and then I can go on until I choose to sin again. And isn't this the pattern that we see lived out in Christian life over and over again today? We go on struggling to be good and failing, and then we confess it and we fail again, and we confess it and we fail again, and we confess it, and finally we get ashamed to go back anymore confessing this thing. So we give up, and we decide the best thing to do is just to keep up as good an appearance as possible. As long as we can outwardly be as good as the rest of the people around us, we're satisfied and we become literally content with defeat. Now that's the usual Christian pattern, isn't it? Now bless your hearts, God never intended that men, that his people, his children should live in that kind of a wilderness experience. He never intended it that way. And we don't have to live that way. Something's wrong when this is the attitude of life. Something's missing. We've missed the point somewhere. Let me show you just in one wonderful verse what God intends the Christian life to be like. I was reading this week, and what a blessing it was to my own heart. 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, the 14th verse. This is a wonderful verse. Listen. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now that's what the Christian life ought to be. Always led in triumph by Christ. But you see this attitude of expecting to keep on sinning because we know that God will be gracious to forgive us is the reason why we're so weak. Now, let's look on at the next section here, which shows us the appropriation of faith that brings victory. Verse 3 through 14. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the sinful body, the life we've been living in the past, might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him.
And the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now that sounds complicated, doesn't it? But there are three simple steps here. But the most important thing about them is the order in which they come. I want you to see that. I saw a sign the other day that said, when all else fails, follow directions. And that's a good sign to hang over the sixth chapter of Romans. You know, it's so funny the way we read the scriptures. We try to frost the cake before we bake it. We're always reversing the words and order of the Word of God. You remember, the Lord Jesus said, first remove the log that's in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly how to remove the sliver that's in your brother's eye. And we read that and we say, oh yes, I know what that means. That means if he'll apologize first, then I'll apologize. No, it doesn't mean that. It means first remove the log that's in your own eye. Start there. Then you'll see clearly how to remove the little sliver that's in your brother's eye. Now this order here is important. First, you must know what God declares to be a fact. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is what God declares to be a fact. Now the next step is an exercise of faith, but faith always rests on a fact. Have you discovered that? God never asks you to believe something without giving you a positive fact to believe. And this is the great solid foundation of our Christian faith. It rests upon facts. And this is a fact. That not only did Christ die for our sins, but when he died, this old life that we got from Adam died with him. And not only died, but it was buried. Now that's a fact. And our faith will rest upon it. Supposing you're having trouble with your swimming, and I come along and say to you, well now, don't panic now, just hang on. You say, hang on to what? And I said, well, just hang on, that's all. Just hang on. Now, unless I give you something to hang on to, my words are valueless. And this is something God gives us to hang on to, a fact that he declares is true. And God never asks us to believe something that's not true. This is the fact. Our old nature that we have been living in and having all this trouble with died when Jesus Christ died, and we believed it. And it was not only died, but it was buried. Now, let me put a parenthesis in here. The baptism that's mentioned here is not water baptism. It's the baptism of the Spirit by which we were made part of the body of Christ. And water baptism is a sign of that. But the essence here, the essential thing, is the baptism of the Spirit. I don't know, the way some people read their Bibles, it always reminds me of these fellows who go around with these witching wands looking for water, you know? Ever heard of those? They have these willow sticks and they go around looking for water, and wherever the water is, why down the stick turns down. And people read their Bibles that way. They go through it and wherever it mentions baptism, down goes the stick. Because there's water. They put water there. Now this isn't water baptism, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which water baptism is a symbol, that's all. But it united us to Christ. And the day that we believed in Jesus Christ, God cut off this old life and crucified it with Christ and buried it with him and declares that it no longer has any right to live in his sight. Now get that.
That's so tremendously important.
That was the day we died. The day that we believed in Jesus Christ.
God did this thing then. And the reason he cut it off is because it has absolutely no power in it to do good. The other day, Dick Sackman and I were out riding around in an old car that we'd borrowed. And we had trouble. Well, we weren't riding around it. We were pushing it. Because we couldn't get it started. And the battery was dead, we discovered. We got down to the station down here, and the station man hooked on another battery right onto the terminals of the old battery, and he said, "Now try it." So we went in and switched on the switch, pressed the starter button, and immediately there came a surge of power into the engine. The engine turned right over. Now, the trouble is, you see, in our lives, we have this old battery that we got from Adam, but it's dead. And we simply refuse to believe that that old battery is dead. We have a certain fondness for it, because after all, we've had it so long. It was the original battery that we got when we were born. And as a matter of fact, it's a family battery. It's been passed along from generation to generation, and so, you know, these old antiques, we hate to part with them. We can't believe that it's no good. As a matter of fact, we continually get sales literature about it, suggesting how to discover hidden power in your battery. Haven't you seen these? Or we're told that the trouble is we're not pushing the starter button hard enough. And if we just will learn how to push the starter button harder, we can get it to work. Nothing wrong with a battery. It's the starter button. Or we're told that if we can hook up enough cars together with dead batteries, we can get enough juice to run one of them. So we organize committees to do things. And believe me, across this country this morning, in one form or another, there are preachers who should know better, who are preaching this devilish gospel of try harder. And nothing is worse than that. This business of telling a Christian to simply try harder and he can make a success of his Christian life was born right in the pit of hell. I don't know whoever phrased it this way, but I've heard it and you've heard it so many times. Somebody says, "Well, I believe that if I just do my best, God does the rest." And that's the most damnable lie that ever came. Because if you live on that basis, you'll never get beyond doing your best, and your best isn't enough. And it never will be. It isn't, "I'll do my best and God does the rest." Christians are responding with new resolves to consecrate their old selves to do their best to God because of the plea they hear. And all the time, they're totally ignorant of God's wonderful provision of a new battery available in Jesus Christ with sufficient power to meet all the demands that life brings upon it. Now, it starts with the knowledge of an unshakable, unchangeable fact. I am crucified with Christ. Paul says, "I, all my old self, all that I am in Adam, was crucified and buried with Christ. And God finds no good in it, reckons no good from it, expects nothing but failure of it." That's all. No good. Now the second word here is an attitude of faith, resting upon the fact that we've been talking about. And it's found in this word, in this verse 11. "Consider, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The old King James Version has "reckon." Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." Now that is a word, you see, which is an attitude. Keep on counting yourselves to be what God says you are. This means we must learn to recognize the signs of the old life within us and refuse to let live what God has declared has no right to live. We must not presume to find good in that which God says is totally evil. In other words, stop protecting the old battery. Stop protecting the self-life. Stop excusing it and justifying it. And this is the key point. Stop pampering yourself about these things and making excuse for what is wrong and what God says is wrong in your life. This old life from Adam. You hear so many excuses, you know. Oh, I've got a hot temper. But it's just because I'm Irish, that's all. My whole family has this trouble, and so there's really nothing I can do about it. Or I've troubled with lust, and it's because I'm a Latin. Or I'm young, or I'm hot-blooded, or I'm cold-blooded, or I'm red-blooded, or strongly sexed, or something like that. We are loveless, and we say it's our circumstances make us this way, or the other people with whom we work. And we're always excusing this thing, and thus giving it a reason to live. Now listen, every time you as a Christian let enter your thought life some of these things that God says are part of the life of Adam in you, you are presuming to let live what God declares has no right to live. The only life that God recognizes as having the right to live in you is the life of Jesus Christ in you. But you cannot appropriate that life till first you give up trying to make the old life suitable. And that's when the death of Christ becomes fully effective to you. Well, you say, now, does this happen in a tremendous crisis? Well, sometimes, yes. But I rather think that it comes in a kind of a series of smaller crises, if I may put it that way. The Spirit of God knows that this thing within us, this flesh, this self-centered life of ours is what's destroying us. And he takes the manifestations of it one at a time and makes us face up to it. Now, any failure to face up to one of these things, as the Lord brings it to your attention, means no further progress at all till you face up to the specific thing he's talking about. But whenever we put into action, even in little ways, what God declares to be a fact, then nothing can stop us from the third and greatest step, which is appropriating the life of Christ. Look at verse 13. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. Notice that order. What comes first? Death. As men who have been brought from death to life. You can't have life till you've experienced death. You can't have Pentecost till you've been at Calvary. This is what he's saying. And as men who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now this word yield. I know it often means to us to give in or to give up, as though we were just to kind of sit down and wait for the Lord to come and stick a pin into us and make us go. And I find a lot of Christians miss the point here because they think that resting in the life of Christ is just an inactive sitting down and passively waiting for directions. It isn't that. It isn't that. It means to give over your body, your mind, your will, your emotions, your physical members, give them over to the indwelling secret of the life of Jesus Christ, counting on him continually to operate and energize you to do whatever is in front of you to do, whatever it may be, whether it's tying your shoe, preaching a message, witnessing to somebody, washing the dishes, anything, everything. You need the life of Jesus Christ to do it with honorably in God's sight. Now, this is simple, really. In the same simple way that you received his death as sufficient payment for the penalty of sins and rested on that fact, so you simply believe that now his life is in you to be to you all that you need under any circumstances that come. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Same thing. You listen to Christians pray and you see how little they understand this. We say, oh Lord, give me strength. Oh, I need strength, Lord. Or give me patience. Or give me purity. Give me power. Lord, give me victory. And all the time God is saying, I don't give you anything. The Lord Jesus is saying, I am your strength. I am your patience. I am your power. Take it. Just take it. We don't have to sing that song. I wish it was never written at him. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. No, sing, I have thee. I have thee, every hour I have thee, to live through me. Now, it's right at this point that the Christian life becomes an exciting, wonderful, wholesome, attractive life. Because impossible things begin to happen. What you cannot do, he can do. He's the God of the impossible. And it's right here that life becomes exciting. The Christian life never becomes attractive till you start doing impossible things. That's why it's so boring and frustrating to us otherwise. But right at this point, you begin to discover the bigness and the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. Life becomes wholesome and healthy and happy because you're no longer in charge. Christ is. And you never know what's going to happen next. But whatever it is, you're perfectly ready for it because you are trusting in the one who indwells you, who is perfectly adequate and perfectly competent to meet every situation, no matter what it is. You see, it's not doing your best for God. It's Christ doing his best through you. And what a difference that is. There's the whole Christian life in a nutshell. Right here in these first 14 verses of Romans 6, you have all the truth for victory in the Christian life condensed together. And we're going to come back again. We're going to start going over this again because problems develop in how to apply these things. And when we get over to chapter 12, we'll discover that we're no further along than we are right here in Romans 6:14. Chapter 12 begins, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And verse 13 of Romans 6 says, yield your members, that's your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Same truth. But it's all right here, you see, together. And oh, what a difference is it. When Christians begin to discover the glory of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, I tell you, it's a transformation that is immediately evident on their face. It's a life of rest. It's a life, as we sing about it, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. I know you don't understand it all yet. That's why Paul goes on through the rest of 6 and 7 and 8 to explain more in detail these great principles. But it's all right here. And this is a secret of the great, so-called great saints of God. They're just common ordinary people like you and me who learned this secret, that's all. And this secret of the indwelling, risen life of Jesus Christ living in you is available to every single Christian, without exception. We can all be great saints of God because of this indwelling secret. One of those who discovered this, one of the common people who became a great saint, was dear Annie Johnson Flint. And this is what she wrote, and I close this morning with this word from her. She says, some of us stay at the cross, some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised together with Christ, yet lingering still in its gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made our own. If the Christ who had died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross. And the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. So let us go on with the Lord, to the fullness of God he has bought. Unsearchable riches of glory and good exceeding our uttermost thought. Let us grow up into Christ, claiming his life and its powers, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our conquering Lord has made ours. Lord Jesus, this morning we long for this. We sense its possibilities. We realize there's more to the Christian life than this constant cycle of boredom, defeat, heartache, misery, failure. Lord Jesus, we ask that we may understand this. May it break upon us in all its simplicity, and yet it's all in all its beauty. The perfect provision that you've made for us to live in victory over everything, because it's your life lived in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.